Read. Lord, as we read this scripture and as we hear the comments Dana has prepared and studied for, may we see what we need to out of the scripture. May we see what we need to see in our own lives and make the two come together. So give us your illumination today. May it light up every part of us. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves and bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. It's the Lord of the Lord.
When my kids were little, we lived across the street from a beautiful park, and one day Caleb and I were over at the park, and he found a little baby robin that fell out of a tree. Maybe when you were a kid, that happened to you too. So of course, next thing you know, there's a robin in a shoebox at our house, and you know, the Perryard Hospital is going to bring this bird back to life. What is it that is the first instinct when you get a little baby critter of some kind that you want to restore to health and strength? Feed it. Feed that thing. So we're digging up worms and trying to find bugs. And I won't tell you how the story of that bird ended, except it led Caleb into a phase where he loved birds and he got these 2 parakeets and they happened to be a mom and dad, and suddenly we had a bird family. And that's how my daughter invented the phrase, "I hate birds." Anyway, it was a fun chapter growing up. But the point is, you know, food equals revival, awakening, strengthening. That's the lens that I am bringing to this passage. That's what I'm seeing in this passage today, what the Lord is trying to teach his people. "Here I am," says Jesus, "the reviver of Israel, the one to revive God's people, to restore you to strength, to bring you to what you were meant to be in God." I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I can't think, I can't get along with people, I can't, you know, my strength is weak. When I have eaten a nutritious and well-balanced meal and it's metabolizing, then I'm ready to go. As I am in this moment. I had a good high-protein breakfast this morning, so I need it. I would not be feeling good right now if I was fasting. All right, so the feeding of the 5,000 as a picture of revival. Here are the 3 movements I'm going to make as we look at this. First, we're going to overview what happened. Just look at what happened, what Jesus did, what the people did. Then we're going to look at some math, the numbers that are in this event. Finally, I'm going to talk a little more pointedly about what I think it means for us in this moment in history, where we are at this time in this place. So this is what Jesus did. 7 different things that Jesus did. The first thing he did in this passage was hurt. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, and the Friday Bible study, on Friday, the men's Bible study looks ahead at the scripture that's going to be preached on. And somebody objected, "What? We don't get to talk about John the Baptist?" Because right before the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew recounts how John the Baptist was killed, murdered by stupidity and pride. Unjustly imprisoned and then stupidly, foolishly murdered. And it hurt Jesus' heart There are three reasons I would say that we can just know for sure that Jesus was hurt. One, he was fully human. As I mentioned in the confession of sin, Hebrews chapter 4 says we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He was tempted and tried in every way we are. He hurt. He got sad. He grieved. He was a man of sorrows. He was afflicted. And one of those afflictions was losing his dear cousin, John, who he knew from before he was born when Mary, I can't remember who heard whose voice. I think Elizabeth heard Mary's voice and John the Baptist kicked in the womb. The two of them were knit together from early, early times. They were a close family. I don't know the details, but I know the Bible points out enough for us to know that. But we also know from what Jesus said that Jesus highly regarded John the Baptist and said, of those born of women, nobody's greater than John the Baptist. He was the prophet that had the highest and holiest role of all the prophets because he said, it's here. The kingdom of God is here. The Messiah is here. And that greatest human ever born was killed stupidly by a stupid king who listened. I'm sorry. There's probably children. Most of them are downstairs. It was dumb. A dumb king who listened to his dumb wife, who listened to her dumb daughter. You know, it was just one of those situations that you think, why could something so bad and foolish happen? And we see that sometimes. Have you ever encountered a tragedy where you just think, that did not have to happen? That should not have happened. It makes the grief extra sharp. So Jesus hurt. That was the first thing he did. The second thing he did was run away. He withdrew. He went by himself to a solitary place like you and I would if we were hurt. You know, support when you're hurting is important. People are important. You don't want to isolate forever, but there's a time when we need to just lick our wounds and be alone with the Lord. And that's what Jesus wanted. It's evidence of what was going on in his heart. He withdrew by boat, privately, to a solitary place. You even get the feeling in the scripture that he left his disciples behind. They came along later. But the next thing that Jesus does is to hurt for other people. Because when he got there to be alone with his Father, he saw a crowd of people who needed healing. And he healed them. He hurt for them and he healed them. And then he challenged his disciples. His disciples said, come on, Jesus, be responsible. Send these people away so they can eat. Don't you know they'll faint? Don't you know they'll become weak? Don't you know they'll be hangry? Don't you know there'll be all kinds of problems? They won't be revived. They won't make it without food. And Jesus challenged them, break the little crackers into 1,000 pieces. You feed them. Don't you think you've got enough with your 5 loaves and 2 fish? He challenged them. And Jesus challenges you, O disciple of Christ, to do the impossible today. Do not reason with God and say, I can't do that. The pattern we've been given is Jesus commands us to do what can't be done. And then, as we're doing it, he does what can't be done. He challenged his disciples. That was number 4. Sorry for not counting. Number 5 is that he received from his disciples. His disciples gave him what they had, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus received, even though he has everything, and he receives from us today. We're to yield ourselves to him. We're to submit, to give ourselves to him. We're to give. We give tithes. We give offerings. We give vocation. We give our lives. Disciples give to the Lord. And then Jesus commanded the people. And I want to take this moment to be dramatic and say that Jesus treated people like a dog. He said, sit. And that's why so many people aren't here today. They're tired of God bossing them around and telling them what to do. Don't let your God tell me what to do. I'm not going to be treated like a God. I'm going to command my own destiny. No God's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me to sit. Jesus just said, sit. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. If you will open your heart to the goodness of God's commands, you will be fed. You will be revived. Jesus commanded them, sit. And then he performed a sign and he foreshadowed the giving of his life, the obedience of his life, where he would obey the command of the Father and he would give as the disciples gave to him. He gave his life. He broke the bread like he did before the Last Supper, before going to the cross. And in this sign that he performed, feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish and 12 baskets full left over, he performed a sign that said, I am the second Moses, I am the restorer of Israel, and it's time to be revived. I received that information by the math that's in this, the numbers. Now, you could kind of get lost in the weeds in this, it is true that the Hebrew language has symbolic numbers and the letters equal numbers, so that there are sometimes messages in the numbers themselves. And Jesus points out in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel that he intends to communicate something by the numbers. He asks the disciples, how many baskets were left over? How many baskets were left over? He wants them to count. So let's count. Let's count. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't remember when I heard this the first, so I was trying to look it up to see where did this idea first come from. As far as I can tell, it was St. Jerome in the 4th century, in the 350, 60-somethings of our calendar. St. Jerome, a leader of the church whose words are remembered 650 years later, he said that the 5 loaves represent the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the 2 fish represent the 2 tablets of Moses. I think that is completely plausible. Matthew, it's believed, wrote to a Jewish audience. They would see that 5 and 2 right away. They'd see Moses right away. Moses was on their mind always. And 12, what Jewish person wouldn't think of the 12 tribes of Israel? Later, when a second feeding happens with 4,000 and 7 baskets left over, it's done among Gentiles, and at the end of that feeding, they praise the God of Israel, the God of you guys, the God of Jesus. And here we've got Jesus' own people, the Jewish people, being fed. So what's happening is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Moses himself gave, saying, after me will come another prophet like me. You are to listen to him. Jesus is saying, I am that person. I will feed you. I will revive Israel. Now, you may feel like we're bouncing all over the place here, but I'm trying to put together the pieces of evidence that are in the Bible to make this picture clear. There's one other feeding miracle in the Bible in the Old Testament, and maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you've heard about it. There's another time when a prophet in the Old Testament took a little bit of food and fed a lot of people, and it was a miracle. It was Elisha, Elijah's successor. And it's in 2 Kings, and there's a number of miracles. It just kind of, this story kind of drops into the middle of the text out of nowhere with nothing before it that connects and nothing after it that connects. It's just there was 100 people. He had 20 loaves of bread. He commanded them to sit, to be ready, to receive it. It was really similar to the way this miracle is written out and explained. So what's the significance of that? What's the connection between the Old Testament miraculous feeding with 20 loaves of bread for 100 people and the New Testament feeding with 5 loaves and 2 fish for 5,000 people? And those numbers, as we know, are important. First of all, it's a spectacular miracle. Nothing like it. Jesus is beyond any of the Old Testament prophets. But secondly, Elisha was the prophet who oversaw the completion of Israel turning from being nearly destroyed by idolatry, completely almost losing the faith of worshiping God as the only God. When Elijah started, there were just a few thousands of people who had not worshipped Baal, the demon god of the surrounding culture. There was just a few thousand that were purely for Yahweh, for the Lord God of the Bible. Elijah came, did his miracles, confronted kings, brought conflict. And then when he went up to heaven, Elisha took over, continuing to confront. And in Elisha's time, office, the organized worship of the idols was completely taken out. So what Jesus is saying is, here I am. It is time. Israel is being restored. And this may be a lot to take in, but Jesus is doing what the Pharisees attempted and failed. The Pharisees tried to get everybody to be legalistically pure enough and zealous enough so that God's people would be turned toward God and all idolatry would be removed and the Romans would be gone and the kingdom would be established through their righteousness. And in contrast, Jesus offers that through what he gives, through feeding them. And the feeding is his word. It really is. This is a theme in the scripture. When Jesus was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit, he was hungry, fasting for 40 days. The devil said to him, turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God. He said what Moses said in Deuteronomy, what Moses said right around the time when he said, look for the second Moses, look for another prophet like me. Moses said, you were fed with this bread from heaven in the wilderness so that you would know that humankind does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus revives his people through his word, through the Bible, through the teaching that of who he is and who you are. And I think right now we're fainting with hunger. I think on a larger scale. I mean, I like a lot of the things that are happening in our congregation, but we live in this world that we're in right now. We live in our culture and our society right now. And even with all the wonderful graces that are on us, we're not living the same Christian lives of the Christians of the 1750s, right? We're not fasting like they fasted. We're not discerning of what's pure and holy as they are, you know, not in all cases, but as a culture, we tolerate things that other Christians of just about every other century wouldn't have tolerated. And I'm not trying to preach intolerance. I'm trying to say that we all experience our environment and it affects us. It affects the way we live our lives and live our faith. And I'm not trying to be divisive, but I have to speak a little bit politically right now because I think it's fair and objective for me to do so. We live in a nation that is imitated all around the world. I know in South Sudan, they're trying to live by a constitution. I know in all kinds of other countries that are developing nations, in all countries around the world, we're really down to about two options. We used to have monarchies. You know, we used to have different ways of governing. Now we're down to constitutional kind of countries that live with the concept of human rights, that the people have certain rights. And also Marxism, where the government has all the rights and the people will be either protected or destroyed by the government. As far as I know, I'm no political scientist, but that's what I'm able to pick up, what I see. Let me make this point. If you enjoy the freedom that you've been accustomed to, if you believe that human rights are real, these realities only exist when the people who are given those rights believe that there's a reason for them. We believe that God is real. The Declaration of Independence that started all this said, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all people are created equal with certain inalienable rights that come from their creator. About 41 years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave a famous speech called Men Have Forgotten God, People Have Forgotten God. And he was the person who wrote a big book called The Gulag Archipelago, talking about being in the prison camps in Russia because he spoke out against the communist Russian government in his time. And he talked about when that communist revolution was happening, the older people who remembered the old Russia were weeping in the fields, and they said, these disasters have come upon Russia because people have forgotten God. It's just a really, really simple concept, and this works for either political party. You don't have to be partisan about this. It's just that if you got two choices for a government. You got a government that is God, or you got a government that is governed by God. And if we as a society fail, we lack God's word, we're starved for God's word, we're not filled with God's word, we're not revived by the word of Jesus, if we forget God, we will encounter what the 20th century gave us, hundreds of millions of innocent lives lost, and the loss of freedom. you know, I'm not trying to be divisive, but I think that these things are self-evident and objectively true enough and related to this text enough. Jesus wants the kingdom of God to come to the whole world, and the kingdom of God is God as he really is and people as they really are, and people have human rights. We're not animals. We're not stardust. We're not here on accident. We don't just disappear when we die. We are made in God's image and we have souls. And each and every one of you, no matter what your capacity is, you have rights that come from God. You're a child of God. You're made to be a revived child of God, born again into Christ. I think we desperately need revival, and I think that what we can do to receive it is to do what the disciples did and what the people did. What did the disciples do? They received the challenge of Jesus to do the impossible. They had to be courageous, they had to be believing, and they had to act on Jesus' command, even though it was going to do no good. I don't see how this world and this nation can come back to God after 100 years of concerted effort to remove us from our theological underpinnings. But if Jesus commands me to be courageous and to speak his word and to feed people his word, even though I've got so little, I have to do it. And you disciples who know your Bible, who know discipleship, who know what it means to follow the Lord, who know how to pray, you are to receive the challenge of Jesus. And then you're also to surrender and exert leadership. You're to lead. Go feed the people. Give what you have. If you're a disciple of the Lord, you love the Lord, you know the Lord, you pray the Lord, you have something that needs to be given to other people. That's the pathway to revival for a disciple. What's the pathway of revival for a seeker? It is to pursue, to receive healing, to obey, and to be revived. The people pursued Jesus. He went to be alone, and they said, sorry, I need healing. We don't have orthopedic surgeons right now. We don't have clinical psychologists right now. We don't have antibiotics right now. Jesus, I need you. And they went and they pursued him. And they didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, you're busy right now. You want to be alone. They said, here I am. And his compassion took over. The seeker needs to pursue the Lord. And the disciple needs to encourage the seeker to pursue the Lord. And then healing has to take place. Jesus' compassion will make it happen, but it takes a certain amount of being in the presence of Jesus. Be in the things of God. Be with the people of God. Be under his teaching. Receive the healing that the word of God can bring. And then obey. Jesus said, sit. You know, a life of obedience will bring a seeker to discipleship and to fulfillment and to renewal and to awakening and to revival, to receive that which makes you strong and well and whole. This is the roadmap. This is the blueprint. This is what I see in the feeding of the 5,000. And if you feel grumpy, if you feel defeated, if you feel discouraged, if you feel at all, it is all too much, maybe you need a snack. All right? Maybe you need a snack. Maybe it's time to receive some feeding from the Lord. And so I give you this challenge. It's the last week I can give you this challenge. Again, it's just sort of a thing I can't help but do. If you're going to be here Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, even if this is not your bailiwick, if this is not your kind of thing, if you hear Holy Spirit and you think, I'm busy right now, no thank you, I still challenge you to come to any or all of the Renewal Weekend. I've been present with this ministry before in other functions that they've had, and these are the things that I've found. They teach the Bible and teach theology well. They're humble. They invite the presence of the Holy Spirit sincerely. It's not showmanship. And then they also teach us to encounter the Holy Spirit in a way that brings either minor or major supernatural, miraculous type events. You hear the voice of God. Sometimes there's other supernatural things that happen, but it's good. You can encounter the love and presence of God based on my experience. I have no idea exactly what's going to happen, but all I can say is that it really is honestly, truly the challenge that comes from my encounter with this scripture to where we are right now and what should happen next. So may the Lord revive us again. Amen.